Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. We'll spend a little more time in Romans today. We may not get much in Romans 13 today. We have some ramp up before we get there. But I would like to speak with you about the next section in chapter 20 of our confession, paragraph 4, which is the next paragraph in our study of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. This is part 6, then, of God Alone is Lord of the Conscience. God Alone is Lord of the Conscience. And that is after our study of paragraph 1 in chapter 20 of our confession. And last week we looked at a couple of different passages, if you remember, to refresh us in the understanding that there is no such thing as absolute freedom. That freedom, as it regards the Christian, is said to be related to service and obedience. And while it may bring up some kind of cognitive dissonance in our hearing to hear the term freedom and servitude, or the terms freedom and servitude used in the same context, truly, this is the Bible way. There are those who would say that freedom is the absence of servitude altogether. The Bible never speaks like that. The Bible speaks of freedom in such a way that freedom is freedom to obey, freedom to serve the Lord. And we looked at that, notice, in Galatians chapter 5, freedom to serve one another, and then freedom to serve the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. We'll look at 1 Peter 2 once again, I think, today, but not in that particular portion. The third thing that I wanted to show you with regard to freedom and servitude is that there are all kinds of things that are called freedom that are truly being slaves to corruption. And in that we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading around verse 19. We'll go back a little bit from that. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to talk about the false prophets that Peter is introducing to his hearers here, that they should know, that they should be able to recognize them when they rise up. Remember that Paul warned the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 about false prophets, and Peter does the same thing. Peter and Paul are completely agreed on this topic. So, verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with the man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophets. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Now notice especially verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Now the reason this passage appears in our referencing here, as we've looked at Galatians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 2, and now 2 Peter chapter 2, is that we learn from all three of those passages that there's no such thing as freedom in the sense that freedom is completely free from servitude. Freedom means the complete absence of any kind of servitude. That notion is false. That is a lie of the enemy of your souls. To hear someone tell you, you don't have to do that, you don't have to obey, you're free. You don't remember what the Pharisees told Jesus in John chapter 8, we are the sons of Abraham, we've never been in bondage to any man. And you remember when I introduced you to that passage a few weeks ago, I went, if I was Jesus, I might have gone, you're Roman vassals. Do you remember that? Right? That here they are proclaiming their freedom in the midst of being subjugated by the Roman government that they hated and never worked with, only under extreme circumstances like the crucifixion of Christ. And so the Pharisees had a notion, and many people today have a notion, that freedom means the absence of servitude. But the Bible tells us very clearly that on the godly side, on the righteous side, on the side of righteousness, that freedom dovetails quite nicely and is commensurate with servitude to God. That freedom means freedom to serve Him and freedom to serve others under Him. And that's what we learned last week in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Galatians chapter 5. Now this week, let's draw a line. On this side, we talk about the godly in Galatians 5, 1 Peter 2. But on this side, we go to 2 Peter 2 and we're talking about the ungodly. Notice what the proclamation is. Notice what the promise is. Very much like the Pharisaic promise, right? We are free. We are free. What do they promise? They promise liberty. Liberty. But what is the reality? Servitude. Now, what is the servitude here? They are slaves of corruption. Slaves of corruption. Do you see then that when we speak from the fountain of knowledge, that is the Scriptures, that we're going to define freedom in a way that is quite a bit different from the way the world defines freedom. The world is going to tell you that you're free. I mean, we have roads out there. What do we call them? Freeways. I remember growing up as a young child, and I remember making my parents laugh one day. I'm not sure I did that very often, but I remember one day when I did. We were sitting in the living room talking, and I just got a brilliant idea. I was a child of 7 or 8 years old, and I had a brilliant idea. And I said to my mom and dad, I said, I know why they call it the freeway, because it makes people free. And my parents chuckled, and they said, well, some people think so, don't they? Very interesting. Of course, we call it the freeway because it's free of signals, right? It's free of signals. That's how the name freeway came into existence. But not to a 7-year-old. I thought freeway was, you're free. right? And that's what people think about freedom today, is that you're free. There is no restraint. Of course, when we talk about a freeway, we can use all kinds of analogies to show us that we aren't really free. There's a speed limit. There's an on-ramp and an off-ramp. How many of you have ever missed an off-ramp? Yeah, have you missed an off-ramp? Were you free to just pull off the freeway where you like? Not really free. Some people tried that. We've seen them. It's the dirty side up there on the side of the road, right? Yeah. We see that from time to time. Some of you have maybe, you had someone in your car, so you entered into a particular portion that's called an HOV lane. I remember the first time I did that in Plano, and I ended up in McKinney, and I didn't want to. Wasn't really free. Because once you get in that lane, it goes and goes and goes, and there is no way to get out of it. Not really free. You see, so even in things that we call free, they're not really free. There is no such thing as absolute freedom. And brothers and sisters, the sooner we get this in our understanding, the better off we'll be. We are dependent creatures. We are created for the pleasure of another, not our own pleasure. And that is the hardest thing for the natural man to understand. That he has been created for the pleasure of another, to serve God. And so then what he does is he throws off that restraint, like we hear in 2 Peter chapter 2. He throws off all of that freedom and all of that bondage to God. I don't want to be in bondage to God. I've never been in bondage to any man, is how the Pharisees put it. I'm free. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you've imbibed in a lie. You're not free. You're of your father the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. And he's lying to you now, and you're buying it hook, line, and sinker, aren't you? That's what bondage truly is. Now, we've also learned in our study that the Bible defines freedom in a certain way. It does use the term freedom. But when the Bible uses the term freedom, yes, it is a freedom from and a freedom to, just like all other freedoms and just like all other bondages. It's a freedom from and a freedom to. It is a freedom from the bondage of sin, and a freedom to obedience and righteousness and holiness. It is a freedom to serve the living God. So, truly defined or biblically defined, the natural man is in bondage to sin. He is the slave of corruption. He is the slave of his own lusts. And normally, when people say, I'm free, truly what they're saying is, I am a slave to my desires. Right? Because if we would be honest in those deep and quiet moments, we would recognize that our desires are not all that desirable. So, the Bible takes this entire understanding of freedom, and our confession following the Scriptures does that same thing. And so let me just run with you by way of outline how we have gotten where we are. You know what? Before we do that, two more passages of Scripture. Let's turn to that passage in John chapter 8, because I'd like us to read it, to remember it, to burn it into our memories with regard to freedom. In verse 34, John 8:34, or verse 33, the Pharisees answered, now this is when Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, verse 33, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Jesus, we don't need you to make us free. We're already free. We've never been in bondage. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And then a little bit later on in the chapter, he tells them whose father truly is their father, that they are the sons of Satan himself. Okay, and then this one passage that we have kind of used as the basis for the whole, before we move on to our outline review, in Luke 1:74 and 75. We remember this passage. Children, you memorize it as a part of your memory work. And this teaches us truly about liberty. Verse 74 says that he, this is Zechariah, the father of John Baptist, who is speaking. And this is the prophecy that he gives when his lips are loosed after they name John, John. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Notice that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, what is that? That's release, that's freedom, might serve him without fear. Notice service. So that's what freedom is. This is the basis. This is the end of all Christian liberty. The end of Christian liberty, the end of liberty of conscience, the goal, the telos to which it is all progressing, is serving God without fear. That is, serving God not as servants, not as slaves, but serving him as adopted sons and daughters all the days of our life without fear. Okay? So this is where we've been. We have studied these things. We've looked at the close connection between freedom and servitude. We are sons and not servants. Right? Okay, so in another sense, when we talk about service, we understand that we do serve him. I mean, it's not a bad appellation, it's not a bad name to be called the servant of God. The Apostle Paul identified himself as that many times. He also identified himself as a son. And so if we do identify ourselves as servants, it is because we have been freed to serve. It's not because we exist in the estate of servants, because we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, such that we are sons. And so our service to him is that out of loving thankfulness and desire, and not out of the arched back and jaded eye of a slave. That's what Zacharias means. Now, it's okay to think of ourselves as servants as long as we don't take that too far so that we make our service to be like an ox, like a drudging kind of service. It's okay to think of ourselves as servants in that sense. And so many in the scriptures have identified themselves as servants, like the apostles and so on. But they also identified themselves as sons. And so that servant portion talks about the service that we render. The sonship portion talks about the manner in which we render that service as loving children to a father seeking to please, right? How can you tell the difference between slave service and son service? Well, there are lots of ways. One of the ways is the slave service is give me the letter and that's what I'll do, right? And the son service is give me the letter and I'll work the intent. Right? You see the difference between those two? This is what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 7 when he says we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter is slave service. It's the kind of service that says, okay, you've required this and you'll get not a thing more, not a desire more, not an attitude more, not a lift of the eyebrow more, nothing. Just that. That's what you've asked for. That's what you get. I'm a servant. But son service is, my father asked me to water the camels, and I'm going to make sure that the sheep are watered too while I'm out there. I'm going to obey the intent of what he gave me and not just the letter of what he gave me. Now, parents, I know some of us are still trying to instill these kinds of things in our children. That's right. But we're working in that direction. We're working on it. And this is a great example to use, because son service and slave service are two different kinds of services. One is done with fear, right? You can be rubbed out at any minute. You can, you know, the master may not be pleased, and so you're gone. But son service is, he's my father. He's not going to throw me out. And so he'll receive my labor, even if it's not right, even if it's not perfect. And so there's a particular confidence with which we perform that service also. It's not just the letter, but it is performed with great confidence. Thirdly, it's not just the letter, it's performed with confidence and love, but then again, it is done with great thankfulness, right? How does a servant serve? He serves all day, and then he goes in and gives the master meal, and all the time he's thinking, man, I never get that good savory meal like my master does. It may be done with murmuring and grudging, right? All of that service. But a son, when he serves, he recognizes. He recognizes that this is actually all a part of his. And so, yes, he has a greater thankfulness. And so he's seeking to run after his father in all of these things. And so, son service and slave service, two different things. Okay? Now, in paragraph 3, then, of our confession, chapter 20, we looked at true liberty. It involves serving the Lord out of a pure heart. It requires approving the things that are excellent. It eschews every false way, understanding that there is no freedom to cherish any lust or practice any sin. And anyone that says to you that there is a particular freedom for you to go ahead and sin, listen, they don't understand Christianity yet. This is why we have talked about cases of conscience in the past, and as Presbyterians, as Reformed Presbyterians, we will continue to talk about cases of conscience. Why are there cases of conscience? You know, cases of conscience can only arise, brothers and sisters, if you have a conscience. What is a case of conscience? It's a moral dilemma. I have been brought to this particular set of circumstances, says the concerned, conscientious Christian. And I look out at all of my options. And I have maybe 4 or 5 options. And every one of those options, as well as I can see it, says I'm going to violate one of God's commandments. I'm not free to do any of those. But I'm also not free to stay where I'm at. I need some help. I have a moral dilemma. I have a case of conscience. That's what a case of conscience is. That's what our Presbyterian and Reformed fathers defined as cases of conscience. So many times today, a case of conscience is really, I don't like that option. So I need another option. I have a case of conscience there. It's not really a case of conscience. And so we can read men like William Ames, who in the second half of his book on conscience, which is called Conscience, the Power and Cases Thereof, the second half of that book is all different cases. We do that all of the time in our conversations, don't we? Well, let me give you a hypothetical, Pastor. You don't know how many times I hear that. Let me give you a hypothetical. Right? This, and this. So what's the resolution? Well, that's a case of conscience. It's a dilemma. We may not understand exactly which way we can go on that. It looks to us as if every way is blocked up with sin, and staying is also blocked up with sin. Is that a true statement or a false statement, by the way? That every way that we can see or staying is blocked up with sin. That's a false statement. You know how I can know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I think a proper application, understanding of 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that we are never shut up to where we must sin. As much respect as I have for Dr. Martin Luther. Notice I did not say king. And there was some respectability there. I'm not speaking against Dr. King. But Dr. Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, do not sin if you can avoid it, but when you must, sin boldly. You remember that quotation? Yeah. I don't agree with that. I don't think he had it right. I don't think God presents us with situations where we must sin. I think a good application of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that there is always a way of escape. Now, we may have difficulty ascertaining that way of escape. What is the attitude of most Christians at such a time? Do they stop with a case of conscience? Normally, they take Luther's position and sin boldly. But that's not what the Bible teaches us to do. The Bible teaches us to prefer the greatest afflictions to the least of sins, such that we will do whatever it takes to find out what that right way is. What is the way of escape in this situation? It appears to me at first blush that I'm blocked up. I don't know which way to go. And so it is at that time where we must apply all of those scriptures that we talked about a few weeks ago when we said that we must approve the things that are excellent. And if we understood the duty to know our duty, it is at that time that we would seek help and counsel rather than saying, what? I'm free. I've never been in bondage to anybody. Rather than saying, I don't need help. But if our hearts are as tender as they ought to be, toward sin, toward offending our Heavenly Father, then if everything that we see looks to be blocked up with sin, we'll get help. We will look for help to resolve the case of conscience. That's what a case of conscience is. There are some things that are presented to us that are necessary that we must do. There are other things that we can never do. There are other things that are indifferent. They can be done or left undone without sin. There are duties that are enjoined upon us, like the Larger Catechism tells us, question 99, not every good work is to be done at all times. Right? Is it a good thing to read your Bible? It's a good thing to read your Bible, except when you're being paid by your employer to do something else. Then it's stealing. Right? I mean, let's be careful. Let's be careful in pursuing good works, that they're truly good works. And say, well, I'm commanded to read my Bible and I'm commanded to work for my boss. I have a case of conscience here. Okay, well, let's resolve that one. Is he paying you? Then don't steal from him. Do what he's asked you to do and read your Bible when he's not paying you. Right? Every good work cannot be done at all times. Is it a good work to sleep? Yes, but you can't sleep at all times. The Bible calls you a sluggard. Right? Like a door on a hinge, turning from side to side. Oh, I woke up. Well, I know how to fix that. I woke up in my bed. I know how to fix that. I'll get up. No, I'll turn over. Yeah. Right? A door on a hinge. Right? And so there are all kinds of things that come up in our lives. Which way shall I go? What path shall I take? Am I bound up to sinning? No. You are never bound up to it. It may appear that way. And we understand that sometimes it's very difficult and very thorny and very hard to know the right way. Understand that. It is at those times where if we need help, we get help because we'd rather not sin against God. Right? You see, that's what a case of conscience is. It's not a case of will. Conscience is not king. Christ is king. And so he is the one who has the power to command us. But many times you go to talk to folks about things like this. It could be anything. I mean, most of us around here are Sabbath keepers, right? At least I hope we all are Sabbath keepers. I remember talking to people about the Sabbath day. And, you know, you get things like this. You get, well, I studied it and I don't need to discuss it any further with you. Right? General platitudes are given respecting freedom. Well, we're free from the law, right? Free from the law, happy condition. I sin all I want because there's remission. We've heard that. Actually, I was in a church where that was taught at one time. Unsubstantiated categories and bifurcations are invented to justify one's practice. The doctrine of the Sabbath is broken down into several different things such that now you have leave to do all kinds of things that really the Scriptures don't give you leave to do. What do we call that? Do we call that casuistry? Do we call that a case? No, we call that sophistry. False show of wisdom. Other untrustworthy men practice this way, and so I follow them. Of course, they wouldn't call them untrustworthy. They'd call them good examples. right? Notice in all these, there is not a profession of submission to God speaking in His Word, to a willful study instead that cannot be articulated or repeated, to an ungodly understanding of freedom, to sinful deconstructions of the biblical language so as to render it null and void, implicit faith in the commands and counsels and permissions of men. It is all these kinds of arguments that come up, not just with Sabbath keeping, but with many other things where today's Christian endeavors to obey the Lord. And then there's the big L word, right, that always comes out. Well, if you want to obey the Lord to that extent, you must be a legalist. We hear that all the time. But none of these things obtain. The Scriptures present freedom and service to God in the same way. James, in James 1:25 and in James 2:12, speaking of the law of God, what does he call it? Do you remember, Christian? He calls it the law of liberty. The law of liberty. That flies in the face of the current definition of liberty, doesn't it? It's the law of liberty. And then remember Psalm 119, 145? Looking for a memory verse this week? Psalm 119, 45 says this, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." I would imagine that our modern society would like to change that. I will walk at liberty, so I forget thy precepts. So, in paragraph one, we started with our reprogramming work then, didn't we? Our reprogramming work, programming our minds to think like the Scriptures with regard to liberty. We saw the greater freedom that we have than our Old Testament counterparts had. We looked at who the Lord of the conscience is. It's not men. It's not men of modernity, nor is it men of antiquity. It is not our elders. It is not our parents. It is not even our own wills. It is God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. We looked at pretended liberty to the law of God, lording over men's consciences and releasing them from duty. We looked also, we spoke of things required, forbidden, and indifferent. We looked at the freedom from the bondage of sin, the perfect law of liberty. We looked at the duty to know our duty and what the Lord requires, and that it behooves us to get counsel when we cannot ascertain our duty. We looked at liberty and servitude and the close connection between them. We've looked at all these things, and I hope you see how the divines have built a logical case, and now we are rising up to paragraph 4. And in paragraph 4, we have what is a logical question to ask after 1, 2, and 3 have gone by. Paragraph 4 relates to us the close relationship between liberty and authority. If every man is free, then how can there be certain men in authority over other men? That's the question. Isn't that an interesting question with regard to liberty? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about it? Well, I'll tell you, the founders of our country did. Right? And we've used this as an example before. We've talked about that in our country, we tell people, what do we tell our children? That if you want one day, you can grow up to be, what, the local grocer. No, we tell them to shoot a lot higher than that. We tell them if you want in this country, you can grow up to be the president. Or for our friends, prime minister. Right? That there is a particular, that we have kind of leveled the playing field. We have taught a particular kind of egalitarianism. Now, we have to distinguish between where America was when she was founded and where she is today, because those are two different things. And we're not going to do a history lesson. But the question of freedom and authority is a question that has plagued mankind for a very, very long time, especially natural men. Because the natural man is looking for what? Well, he's looking for freedom from any authority except his own. He doesn't recognize that that's slavery to his own will. I know, he doesn't recognize that. What he's looking for is the absence of all authority over him. He believes that freedom is the absence of authority, whereas the Bible tells us that the same God who is Lord of the conscience has also given us particular authorities. If you have a copy of the confession, pull it out, and let's read chapter 20 and paragraph 4 together. We don't have a lot of time left, so all of this simply to introduce where we're going next week. And what we will do next week is we'll take a look at the establishment of God with regard to civil authorities, the establishment of God with regard to familial authorities, and the establishment of God with regard to ecclesiastical authorities. The same God who is Lord of the conscience has also established structures of authority as that which, are you ready, supports and enhances freedom. Now that's really opposite to the direction of our country, to the direction of our modern Western societies. But that's the truth. That's true. All right, so chapter 20 in paragraph 4. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Well, it's a mouthful, admittedly. It's quite a little bit of information. And we'll take a few weeks in unpacking it. If you'll give me 5 more minutes, just give me 5 minutes to talk about the controversy with regard to chapter 20, verse 4. Because that last clause, by the power of the civil magistrate, has been excised from the American version of the Confession of Faith. It's not in there. The reason it's not in there is because the Westminster Divines, in the way that they put the confession together, understood that there would be a particular church, one Reformed denomination of Christians, that would be recognized by the state as the state religion. Not the state religion in that the state would buy churches and pay pastors or anything like that, although some of the divines held that. But there were a number of what we would call free churchmen among the Westminster divines, such that all they were looking for was a way for the civil magistrate, by a national confession of faith or something like that, to identify one church, call them the Reformed Presbyterians, if you will, and that having that church, that the civil magistrate would defend and support those doctrines with regard to what his purview was and let the church do what the church was supposed to do. The church was designed, according to the Westminster Divines and reading the scriptures as they did, to be the defenders of the faith, to be the definers of the faith, to be those who issued and received and swore by various confessions of faith that set forth the Bible's doctrine in summary form. That's what we believe about the Westminster Confession, that it is indeed a summary of essential Christian doctrine. And that moving outside of that orbit, then, we move outside of the accepted summary of essential Christian doctrine such that we become something other than that. It's not to say that those people are not Christians, that they can't be regenerated, nothing like that. What it does say, however, is that they have moved outside of the order that the state is supporting, such that they place themselves at odds with the church and the state. And so once the church would declare a man a heretic, then he could be punished by the civil magistrate for that heresy. Now today, that kind of establishment, that is cried down, it is poo-pooed, it is said as being, you know, tyrannical and so on. But let us remember that that was the standard fare in the 17th century and before. That was the standard fare. That there was a church that was identified as the most biblical within the realms, and that church was supported, not by money, but by the support of the civil magistrate, by the support of the magistrate, such that when a church declared someone a heretic, they could be jailed, they could be asked to leave the borders, or in the case of Michael Servetus, they could be hanged. They could be killed. Now, our American forefathers, as soon as the Constitution was just about done in 1788 and 89, it is no coincidence that the Synod of 1788-89 redid the Confession of Faith and took some things out. One of those things was this provision here in 20.4, where if someone was outside, out of accord with the church and disturbing the peace of the church, that the civil magistrate could indeed proceed against them. So that was excised from the Confession of Faith. Because our American Presbyterian fathers in 1788 and 9 believed that we wanted a Christian nation without discriminating between denominations. And so they put language into the new confession, such as the Church of our Common Lord, which would include Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Baptists, Charismatics, Pentecostals, all of that, as well as Continental Reformed and Presbyterian Reformed denominations as well, such that the magistrate could not move against any of them. Of course, in doing that, they also struck out moving against all other heresies as well. That was no longer on the table after 1789. So our original controversy then, as we read 20.4, is that we have a different confession than most of our American Presbyterian confessing counterparts, in that we still, as original confessors of the confession, and that's what I swore to as a minister of the gospel, that we believe that we're looking for a legal instrument put into the hands of our civil magistrate whereby he can identify the true church and do something to distinguish her from the rest, whether that's less taxes or some kind of favors. And that the rest of those denominations are put in their relative position. This is the teaching of the Westminster Standards. And I know that some, in hearing that maybe for the first time, said, oh, really? Yes, really, this is what our historical studies lead us to. Now, at the end of the day, as far as liberty of conscience is concerned, this is going to be very big as we continue down this path and make these discussions, because if you remember, I recommended two documents to you to read. One by George Gillespie called Wholesome Severity Reconciled with Christian Liberty, and the second by Samuel Rutherford, Disputation Against Pretended Liberty of Conscience. And those men are going to give what they believe is the Westminster Doctrine on what the duty of the civil magistrate is to suppress heresy, to suppress rabble-rousing in the church. Why would the Westminster divines give the civil magistrate leave to call a council? Why would they do that? Because the peace of their own realms are being disturbed by infighting in the churches. And they have a right to call the churches together to sort this out so that peace can be restored in the realms. You see, all of these things are swirling about this understanding of liberty of conscience. How far does liberty go? What are we allowed to believe and practice? And how far does it go? This is where chapter 20, verse or paragraph 4 goes. And so as we go over these things the next few weeks, I pray that the Lord will enlighten us and help us to chart a straight course through this, what some might call a theological minefield. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the liberty that Thou hast granted us in Christ Jesus, that we are freed from the bondage of sin, from slavery to our own corrupt wills, that Thou hast granted us as sons a heartfelt, thankful, and growing obedience. We thank Thee that we serve as sons and not slaves. And help us, Father, in understanding this last section, the close tie and the distinction between authority and freedom, that we might chart a straight and biblical course. We thank Thee for Thy Word and for the good examples and precepts that we have therein. And we pray, our Father, that we might follow that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing.